We live in the age of what's in it for me. A few weeks ago, Scott sitting down here on the second row reminds me that he was telling us in a staff meeting that baby boomers, his generation, no longer do things just because it's the thing to do, not because of loyalty or faithfulness or devotion to duty as people in our generation did. I mean, most of you here tonight in church are probably beyond the baby boomer generation. Not a lot of baby boomers are here. Because, you see, they think of it in these terms. I'm not going to go to church Sunday unless I think I can get something out of it. I'm not going to go just because they expect me to go or that's the thing to do. If they're going to feel like they get something out of it, they'll be there. If they don't think they're getting anything out of it, they'll be among the missing. No, I don't particularly like that, but that's the way it is. I mean, that's the generation we need to deal with and minister to. And really, it's nothing new. People in every generation have felt that way. Maybe there's more in our generation than there used to be, but people have struggled with selfishness in one way or another from the beginning of time. And Jesus' disciples were no exception. The 12 men into whom he poured his life were no different than anybody else. They weren't any different than the baby boomers, really. In fact, one of Jesus' parables was told to deal specifically with that question. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? I want to relate that story to you tonight. But before we get into the story in chapter 20, let's look at the setting for the story in chapter 19. In chapter 19, you have the account of the rich young ruler. Remember him? He turned his back on Jesus and walked away sorrowfully because he was unwilling to deal with his sin, unwilling to come to grips with his sin of covetousness. He loved his money, and that was the thing that kept him from Jesus. He wasn't willing to admit that that was sin. He didn't see his need of forgiveness and a Savior because he didn't understand. He said, I've kept the law from my youth up. I've kept all the commandments. He couldn't understand sin. And as a result, Jesus had reminded his disciples of how difficult it would be for somebody to enter the kingdom of God who depended on his money. That would be very difficult, Jesus said. And after Jesus said that, the wheels started turning in Peter's head. And as usual, he blurts out what probably all the rest of the disciples were thinking but didn't have the courage to say. It's in verse 27. Chapter 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What Peter was saying is basically this. Lord, we did exactly what you asked that rich young ruler to do. We have forsaken everything and followed you. That's what you told him to do. You told him to sell it all, give it to the poor. Maybe we haven't sold it all and given it to the poor, but we've turned our backs on it, Lord. We've forsaken it, and we followed you. Now, what are we going to get for it, huh? Now, what are we going to get for it? What's in it for us, Lord? Tell us, what are we going to get? See, that's what he wants to know. What's in it for me? Therefore, what shall we have? Now, we might expect Jesus to reply to Peter's selfish question with an angry rebuke. We probably would have done that. I mean, I probably would have done that. I probably would have said, now listen, Peter, you know, anybody who follows me with selfish motives like that isn't going to get anything out of it. So you might as well strike it out. I mean, forget it. You're not going to get anything. Might as well forget about any reward. You don't deserve any reward with an attitude like that. Well, that's not the way Jesus handled this at all. How patient and loving he is. He knows the sacrifices that they made in order to become his disciples. And so he tells them exactly what they're going to get. What they will receive because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And their willingness to forsake all and follow him. Here it is, verse 28. Here's what you're going to get, Peter. Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There it is. That's what you're going to get. Sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? In the regeneration refers to the rebirth and renewal of the earth in the millennial age. It's sometimes referred to as the regeneration. In this case, it's the regeneration of the earth rather than the regeneration of sinful people. That'll be the time when the effects of the curse are removed and Jesus rules in righteousness and peace on the earth. And in that time period, in that age, in the millennium, the governmental rule of the Lord Jesus over the nation Israel is going to be administered through the 12 apostles. That's what Jesus says. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to be the disciples' reward. It's not going to be your reward or mine. We can't do that. But the 12 disciples will do that. But that's not all. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Now that's an interesting verse. I don't think Jesus is condoning the neglect of our families. But he's saying when people must make certain sacrifices for his sake, he's going to repay them 100 times over in this life in terms of the joy and satisfaction that they have. I don't think he's promising 100 times more materially, but he's promising 100 times more in sheer joy and abundant living if we're willing to make sacrifices for him. And I don't think he is implying that eternal life is earned by making sacrifices either when he says, and inherit everlasting life. But he is assuring the disciples that people who make sacrifices for him are going to enter fully into the inheritance which is theirs as the possessors of eternal life. There's going to be an inheritance, a reward in heaven for them. But Jesus concludes with a gentle warning about the attitude that may have prompted Peter's question. And that's where this interesting and famous saying comes in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There are going to be some surprises when the rewards are given out at Christ's return. Christ's basis for reward may be different from ours. He may reckon things a little differently than we do. Those who are first in this life may not necessarily be first in the life to come, Jesus is saying. And he's thinking of it in terms of reward. That's the context. That's the subject he's dealing with here. The first are probably those who are highly regarded in this life because of their wealth or their education or their talents or their position or their power or their prestige or their prominence or their accomplishments or some such thing. They are highly regarded, highly esteemed by men. They're first in this life. But that's not necessarily God's measuring rod for reward, because he sees what men cannot see. He sees the heart attitude. And that's far more important to him than outward, visible things, external things. And this is the major theme of the story, the parable that follows. See the word for at the beginning of chapter 20? For. That connects the two chapters together. The idea would be now to elucidate that, Peter. Let me tell you a story. To illustrate what I'm saying about the first being last and the last being first, let me tell you a story. So you understand a little bit about God's method of giving rewards and what they're based on. Let me tell you a story. And the stage is set for that famous parable of the workers in the vineyard. You've seen the setting for the story. Let's look at the elements of the story itself. And the first thing we learn in the story is about the hiring of these men through the day. The hiring through the day. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now the grapes ripened in Israel toward the end of September. And after the rains, or after the grape harvest, the rains would begin to fall. So the crop would be ruined unless it were harvested before the rains came. So once the grapes were ripe, there was a frantic race against time to get the crop harvested quickly so it could all be brought in before the rains fell. And they needed all the help they could get, if only for an hour or two. Everybody needed to pitch in. We've got to get the job done. We've got to get the harvest. And the marketplace in that day was like an employment agency or like a union hall. Men without steady work would gather there in the marketplace early in the morning and wait to be hired. And landowners who had work to be done would come to the marketplace and pick their workers for the long day's work. They would start at 6 a.m. in the morning and work right through to 6 p.m. at night, 12-hour day. If you ever come out to Valley Center in the morning, you'll understand this story a little bit better. Just drive to the intersection of Valley Center Road and Colgrade Road, where I have to pass in the morning. And you'll see 20 or 30 Mexicans standing around, waiting to be hired. They come there in the morning, waiting for somebody to come and hire them. That's the way it was in the Lord's day. They came together in the marketplace, waiting for someone to come and hire them. Verse 2. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The verse implies that there was some bargaining over the pay. When he finally agreed for a denarius a day, there was some bargaining. But after the bargaining, there was an agreement struck and a contract accepted. It was a deal. The landowner agreed to it, the workers agreed to it. For a full day's work, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., one denarius would be paid. And it was a perfectly fair wage. As a matter of fact, there are some archaeological inscriptions from this day that show that Roman soldiers stationed in the city of Tiberias on the shores of the Sea of Galilee actually received as their pay one denarius a day. It was a commonly accepted pay scale for a laborer of that day. Fair wage. The deal was set. Everybody agreed. Landowner agreed. Workers agreed. Off to work they go. But we read in verse 3, he went out about the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Jewish time was reckoned from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Now evidently the landowner realized that the crew he had already hired at 6 o'clock was not going to get the job done. He's standing there on the hillside overlooking his vineyard, and he kind of sizes it up, sees how far they've gotten, how much they've got to go, how many of them there are, and he says, hey, it's not going to get done. I need some more workers. So he hires another crop of workers at 9 o'clock in the morning so he can get the job finished that day. But the major point here is that there's no bargaining and no contract. Did you notice that? It doesn't say, like it said in verse 2, that they agreed for a denarius a day. There isn't any contract now. He says, you go and work, and I'll give you what's ever fair. You just go and trust me. Trust me. Does that sound familiar? If you've been around today, sounds familiar. Just trust me. I'll give you what's fair. And these men trusted the landowner to give them what was just and fair and right. They just went to work. No bargain. No deal. No agreement. They just trusted him. He repeated the same process at noon, we learn in the story, and again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, verse 5, the ninth hour. And it's now 5 o'clock in the evening, 1 hour till quitting time. And he needs just a little more help to get the project finished. Just a little more, a few more men. We read in verse 6 at about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. That's a good reason. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Trust me. I mean, these men really wanted to work. They've been available all day, but nobody's hired them. And they're willing to go to work, if only for an hour. They're willing workers. They're not lazy. They're not goofing off. They just didn't get hired, that's all. But now they're ready. The hiring through the day. 6, 9, 12, 3, 5. The next thing we read about is the settlement in the evening. Verses 8 to 12. Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. Beginning with the last to the first. Does that sound familiar? That was the way the parable was introduced in chapter 19, verse 30. Remember? Many who are first will be last, and last first. And what I didn't tell you before is that's the way the parable is concluded, too, if you'll let your eye drop over to chapter 20, verse 16. See it again? So the last will be first, and the first last. That's obviously the point of the story, isn't it? Because it introduces the story, it concludes the story, and here it is, right in the middle of the story. Call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last, rather than the first. Workers were always paid in the evening of the day they worked in that culture. That was very important. In fact, the law of Moses commanded that it be done that way. The reason was that working class people normally lived from hand to mouth, and they needed that day's wages to buy food for the coming day. If they didn't get paid, their families didn't eat. So it was absolutely essential. You'll find that in Leviticus. You'll see it repeated in Deuteronomy. Pay your laborers at the conclusion of the day. Don't wait till the next day. But the method of payment is most unusual. I mean, we normally operate by the old adage, first come, first served. And we would think the thing to do would be to pay the people who started earliest in the morning first. But for some reason, Jesus turns it around. It's obviously designed to fit the purpose of the story. Beside that, if the first are paid first, they would have taken their money and gone home and never seen what the last received. And that's going to be the whole point of the story. The first people seeing what the last people got. So we have to do it this way. Just any other way can be done. Jesus puts the first last in the pay line. And in verse 9, when those came who were hired at the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Oh, wow. A full day's pay for 1 hour's work. That's a pretty good deal. I mean, you can imagine what the first group thought when they saw that. They thought, oh, wow, we really got us a great landowner here. You know, if he gives him a denarius for 1 hour's work, we ought to get 12 denarii. Man, this is our lucky day. We can trade in our old donkey on a new one, you know. We can put a down payment on a new ox cart. I mean, this is a great day. Well, the Lord skips over. The group's hired at 9 o'clock, 12 noon, 3 o'clock. Don't even mention them. Because the point of the story is the first and the last. Keep that in mind. That's the point of the story. They probably receive one denarii as well. We're not told that, but that's what we would assume. And you can imagine now as the first people hired who are last in line are getting closer to the paymaster, they're beginning to get a little more apprehensive now. I mean, everybody's getting one denarii. And here it comes, verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. Now you can imagine the look of disbelief on their faces, which slowly turned to anger. And then the griping began. Verse 11. When they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. What is this anyway? You call this fair? I mean, how come they get as much as we get when they only work 1 hour in the cool of the evening? While we worked all day with the sun baking down on our backs, and we've just put ourselves out for you all day long. We only get one? We're going to report you to the Great Pickers Union, you know, or the Labor Relations Board. Well, we're going to have pickets around this vineyard by morning. You just wait and see. They're not too happy about this whole deal. See, up until this point now, it's just been an interesting story. Rather strange story. I would imagine the people listening to it were scratching their head thinking, what is this all about? But now the landowner speaks in the story. And from his words, we learn some lessons. We've seen the setting for the story in chapter 19 and the elements of the story through chapter 20, verse 12. Let's look at the lessons from the story. And there are at least four of them. And they are basically lessons about Christ. Because you see, this landowner pictures him, the one who owns everything. And the workers picture people who are working for him. Who would that be? Well, believers, like you and me, like the disciples. See, if the workers really knew the landowner and what he was like, they wouldn't have tried to strike such a tough bargain with him at the beginning of the day. If they really knew him, they would have trusted him to do what was right, as the others had done. And they would have benefited from that immensely. They didn't want to trust him. They wanted it in black and white. How much am I going to get now? What's in this for me? I mean, if I work all day, I'm going to get one denarii, right? If they knew what the landowner was like, they would have trusted him. Let's look at what he's like, because that's what we learn when he begins to speak. For one thing, we learn that he's fair. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? There's that key word, agree. Remember from verse 2? Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, here it is again. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? We made an agreement. You were the ones who bargained with me and insisted on a contract. You were the ones who agreed that you would work 12 hours for one denarius. You made that agreement. You made that promise. You thought it was fair this morning. Why is it suddenly not fair tonight? I gave you what you bargained for. Do you hear shades of Peter's question in the landowner's answer? What's in it for me, Lord? What are we going to get? Tell me exactly what we're going to receive so I can count on this. See? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? If your motive for serving the Lord is to get something out of it, you'll probably get what you bargained for. But you're going to miss out on a whole lot more. That's the idea. The abundant satisfaction that comes from trusting Him to give you what He considers fair and right. Because you can't outgive Him. You can't even imagine how gracious and generous and kind and good He is. He's more than fair. So trust Him. You know, it's such a subtle thing, isn't it? But it does creep in and tarnish our Christian service at times. Lord, look what I've done for you. I've taught this class for 17 years now. Lord, I've sung in this choir for 20 years. Lord, I've been ushering and visiting and cooking and cleaning and watering and doing so many other things around that church for so long, I mean, as long as I can remember. Lord, I've never got any public recognition. I want to get this down, Lord. What am I going to get out of this? And I'm not going to do this anymore unless I get some credit for it. God's not very fond of bargains, folks. That's pretty clear from this story, I would think. If we force a bargain on Him, we'll probably get what we bargained for. But no more. We may get a little praise among men. We may get our name on a program. But we may lose out on a reward in heaven. We may get to be first in line here, you see. We may end up last in line in eternity. We'll be like the fellow who wanted to go to work for a company, and he thought he's going to be really hard-nosed, and he was going to demand $30,000 annually salary. I'm not going to work for less than $30,000. What he didn't know is that the company was willing to pay $50,000, you see. And he settled for $30,000. That's what happens when we try to make bargains with God. He just wants us to serve Him with gladness. That's what Psalm 100, verse 2 says. Serve the Lord with gladness. Just serve Him because you love Him and you enjoy serving Him. And trust Him to do what's right because He's fair. He's fair. It's the first thing we learn about Him. But there's something else we learn too. Secondly, we learn that He's gracious. Look at verse 14. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. He gave the last workers far more than what was expected. Far more than they earned. Far more than they deserved. And that was grace. The Lord is gracious. God actually doesn't owe anybody anything. He's no man's debtor. And at best, we are unprofitable servants who deserve nothing. In fact, Jesus said that over in Luke chapter 17. In another illustration that He gave. He made it perfectly clear that at best, I mean, if we've done our very best for the Savior, compared to the wonder and grandeur and magnificence and grace and goodness of our God, we're nothing more than unprofitable servants. I mean, even if we gave a whole lifetime of service to Him, we would not even begin to repay a fraction of what we owe to Him for what He's done for us. He's been so gracious and so good. Everything He gives us is out of His grace. Even the rewards He bestows. He doesn't owe us anything. And He wants us to serve Him, not to get something in return, not even to receive a reward. We're going to get rewards if we serve Him with the right motives. But He wants us to serve Him simply because we want to glorify Him out of a heart of love and gratitude and appreciation for what He's done for us. I mean, the opportunity to serve Him is reward enough if we have the right attitude. Those later groups didn't agree for any certain amount. They just considered it a privilege to work in the vineyard, and they wish they could have worked longer. Is that the way you feel about your service for the Lord? That's what the Lord was trying to teach Peter. You see, Peter was one of his disciples. He was being prepared for a lifetime of service. Peter, what's your attitude going to be? Are you going to bargain with me, or are you going to trust me? Are you keeping records with the Lord, looking for a reward, you know? Lord, I've been giving you 10% of my income now for a solid year, and you haven't begun to prosper me yet. I mean, I thought that when I began to give, you were going to make me wealthy. Now, Lord, when's that going to start? I mean, I haven't seen any of that yet. Lord, I've been attending church on Sunday night now for 6 months, and you still haven't worked these problems out for me. I thought if I went to church Sunday night, you know, that little extra and above, you're going to work these problems out. And I haven't seen that yet. If the Lord gives us anything for our faithfulness, it's a bonus. He doesn't owe us anything. Every good thing He gives is of His matchless grace. He's a God of grace. He's fair. He's gracious. Third, He's sovereign. Look at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? This is my money. I can do what I want with it. It's basically what the landowner is saying here. He owns everything. I mean, this landowner is the Lord. He owns everything, and He can do what He pleases with what is His. He can reward whom He chooses. He can distribute His favors in any way He wants. He can give anything He wants, anybody He pleases. Because He's sovereign. He doesn't answer to no one, to anyone. See, if grace is giving what cannot be earned, then obviously the giving is totally within the power of the giver. He can give it any way He pleases. And nobody can question Him and say, but you're not fair. If He wants to give one person a whole lot more, that's His privilege. Because He's sovereign. We humans don't like that. You know, we interpret that as injustice, unfairness. But how can we accuse God of being unfair for giving? Suppose I'd like to give something away tonight. I think I'd like to give something away tonight. I want a child in the audience to come up here. Is Joel asleep? Joel, I need you up here. Come on up here a minute, will you? Come on up here. I got something for you. I want to give this to you. Yeah, come on. Come here. I understand this is a special day for you. Is this a special day?
Yeah.
What is this?
My birthday.
This is your birthday. Ah, that's great. How old are you?
12.
12 years old. Huh? Well, that's not a very big birthday present, but you know, I don't have too much in my wallet here tonight. But I want to give this to you, and I want you to spend it any way you want that your mom and dad agree with, okay?
Okay.
Any way you want that they agree with, okay?
Okay.
It's all yours.
Okay, thanks.
All right. You're welcome. Now, I see some other kids in the audience, and do you think I'm being unfair to all the other children in the audience because I don't give them all a dollar? Is that unfair? I don't think that's unfair. Actually, I don't have enough in my wallet to do that. I only have $3 more in my wallet tonight. I'm in bad shape. Yeah. But I don't think it's unfair of me not to give something to everybody. If I want to give a dollar to Joel because it's his birthday, that's my privilege. I mean, this is my $4, right? And if I want to give one of them to him, I can do that because it's mine to give or not to give. See, God is sovereign. He can do what He pleases with what is His. That's the whole point of verse 15. I think it's interesting to note that the ones who charge the landowner with injustice are the ones who begrudge him or begrudge what he gives to others. That's jealousy. That's an attitude problem. Those folks have an attitude problem, you see. And their wrong attitude is exposed in this verse, which is the last thing we learn about the Lord in this story, and that is He's good. Look at the last phrase in this verse. Or is your eye evil because I am good? He claims to be good. I think the New American Standard translates that generous. And that's probably the idea, but it's the word agathos, which we're well familiar with around here, since we've called a junior high activity Agathos, a good thing. It's the word good. This landowner is good, and his very evident goodness in giving beyond the call of duty exposes their lack of goodness, which he describes in graphic terms as an evil eye. Is your eye evil because I am good? And that evil eye indicates envy or jealousy. It's an attitude problem. They felt resentment over their fellow workers' good fortune. And that was unmitigated, unadulterated selfishness. God wants us to serve Him with the right attitude. Not with jealousy because we don't get as much out of it as somebody else gets out of it. I think oftentimes we detect a trace of that in our own lives, don't we? I do, periodically. Lord, how come you've blessed him with so much? Well, I've been more faithful to you than he has. How come you've given that all that to him? You know, I deserve that more than he does. If our motive for faithfulness has been to get some material thing from God, then we've really answered our own question as to why he's blessed others more than us. If our motive is to get rather than to give glory to God and bring blessing to others, then maybe we know why we haven't gotten. We've got an attitude problem, you see. God wants us to serve him just because we love him. Not to get something out of it. Not to get something from him. Not to get what somebody else got. Not to get more than somebody else got. Just to serve him. To glorify him. There are going to be some surprises in heaven, I'm convinced. The last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. There it is again in verse 16, the conclusion to the story. Some folks who thought they were so spiritual and so wonderful here on earth, who thought they did so much good for Jesus, who got so much praise from people, may find themselves at the end of the reward line. And the rewards may be kind of sparse when they finally get to them. Because they never did serve the Lord out of a heart of love and gratitude for him or for his glory alone. They were doing it for what they could get out of it. Praise, recognition, position, power, advancement, business contacts. It's amazing the motive some people have for serving the Lord. And they're jealous of anybody who got more. If you have an attitude problem like that, there is a way to solve it. The way to solve it is to get to know the landowner. Get to know the Lord. Learn what he's like. Learn what a loving and gracious and good and kind and merciful Lord he is. Get to know him. Then serve him because you love him and appreciate him. And just trust him to reward you in his own time and in his own way. Just trust him. And you're going to like the results. Both in this life and in the life to come. That's what the Lord wants to teach us tonight. In answer to Peter's question, what shall we get, Lord? Don't worry about it. Just trust him. You'll like what he does for you. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson in answer to Peter's question. Help us to take it to heart. God, give us hearts full of praise and adoration to you so that we serve you simply because we love you. And we want to magnify and glorify your matchless name. And we want to bring blessing and joy to the lives of others. And help us, Father, simply to trust you. To give us what's fair and right and good according to your own good pleasure. I pray, Father, that as we serve you in that light, great things will happen for your glory. People will come to know you. Lost will be attracted to you. Believers' lives will be enriched and strengthened in faith and in your marvelous grace. For we ask it in your name, the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.